Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Let me just read verses 1 through 4 before we come to the text. If then you were raised with Messiah, seek those things which are above, where Messiah is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This week we're looking at this very important phrase, Messiah, who is our life, appears. The two comings of Messiah that are emphasized in the scriptures are his first coming to die for sinners and his second coming to receive his redeemed people to himself. And it's this second coming that is referred to here. There are many prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah. There are even more prophecies about the second coming of the Messiah. Even more than those of his first coming. And everywhere, from Genesis right through to Revelation, we have this coming of the Messiah. When Messiah, who is our life, appears. So we're going to look at the second coming of the Messiah in the law, in the prophets, and in the writings. And we'll find there were types and symbols, there were prophecies, and there were various portraits drawn of the Messiah coming to reign. First of all, we're going to look at the law. And there we read about the coming of the Messiah. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And he's quoted in the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. But it's referring to Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam. In Jude chapter verse 14 and 15, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, that is, prophesied about the ungodly, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was only the seventh generation from Adam. Adam was probably still alive. And already that there's a prophecy about the second coming of the Messiah. The very description given of him shows that it wasn't concerning his first coming. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. That's a picture of the incarnation of the Son of God, the Messiah, his birth through a woman, his first coming. But Enoch is not talking about his first coming. He's talking about him coming back to judge the ungodly in this world. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints. That's not how Messiah came the first time. When he came the first time, he came alone. But here he's coming with great power and great glory. So that already in the days of Adam, it was common knowledge that Messiah would not only come to crush the head of the serpent, but that he would return to redeem his people and to judge the ungodly. Already in the law, the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, contain prophecies about the second coming of the Messiah, as well as the first. Aaron, the high priest, was a type. Messiah was designated to be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When we go back to Leviticus chapter 9, Leviticus chapter 9, we have before us God's pattern of what the high priest was to do. And it was meant to foreshadow the ministry of the Messiah. The high priest Aaron was a type of the Messiah. We know this from other scriptures, especially the book of Hebrews. And what God prescribed that Aaron should do and how he should minister was meant to prefigure what Messiah would do as well. Aaron, the high priest, was chosen to represent his people, to be their mediator. The people could never approach God directly. They always had to come through the high priest. He was their representative. And in chapter 9, we read how he was consecrated for his ministry. Leviticus chapter 9, I'll read from verse 8. Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And then verse 12. And he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar. Then verse 15, he brought the people's offering. He was, first of all, to offer a sin offering for himself, so that his sin would be covered. He would be pure and acceptable before God. Then he was to offer the burnt offering, which was a symbol of him offering himself completely to God. And after that, when he symbolically was sinless and totally given to God, in that capacity as sinless and wholly devoted to God, which was symbolized by the burnt offering, he was fit now to bring the people's sin offering first. Verse 15. Then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one. It's interesting that this 15th verse, when we read that Aaron offered it for sin, the literal Hebrew reads, he made it sin. He took their offering and he made it sin. He so truly transferred the guilt of the people to that sin offering that now it was sin. That's just by the by. Verse 16, and he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Then he brought the grain offering, that is, for the people, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt sacrifice of the morning. And, verse 18, he also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings. In order to make his people acceptable to God, the first thing he had to do was to make sure that his sin was put away and that he gave himself to God completely, totally, unreservedly. That was God's requirement for the high priest. He had to be sinless. He had to be totally and unreservedly committed to God. Then, in that capacity, he was fitted to offer for his people, first of all, for their sins. Then also to present his people to God the way he did the burnt offering, that they were now totally given to him. That's why in the book of Romans we read, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable or our logical service. After the burnt offering, he brought the grain offering. The thought was that first their sin was put away, then God would accept their persons. And following his acceptance of their persons, their grain offering, those things that they had done, the works of their hands. So that they're not saved by works, but they're saved unto good works. You see the sequence? First give yourself to God, and then what you do for him will be acceptable to him. Not the other way around. You can't make yourself acceptable to him by what you do. First of all, your sin has to be put away. Give yourself to him, then offer to him your service, symbolized by the grain offering and followed by the peace offering. The peace offering was a sacrifice that was shared between God, the priest, and the worshipper. So it was a kind of a primitive communal feast where God and the reconciled sinner were at peace with one another and they were feasting on the peace offering together. There's a lot of symbolism here. There's a lot that we could say. Then following that, now that Aaron had offered for the people, we read in verse 22, "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings." In all this ministry, Aaron was clothed only in pure white linen garments. He did not have his garments of glory and of beauty. Not yet. Not while he was offering for sin. Just with those white, pure white linen garments symbolizing freedom from sin. Righteousness. A perfect, unsullied righteousness. And after he lifted up his hand towards the people and came down, we read in verse 23 of Leviticus 9, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting." He disappeared from their view. After offering for their sins, he went into the tabernacle and the veil was drawn back and they did not see him for a moment. For a few moments, as then in the holy place, in the tabernacle, he divested himself of those pure white linen garments and put on his garments of glory and of beauty. And then we read, let's go back to the beginning of verse 23. "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." Now in all this there was a very vivid symbolism and there was a teaching there that their high priest, their true high priest, of which Aaron was a type, was to come the first time to offer for the sins of his people. And when he came the first time, he would be only clothed in his sinlessness and in his perfect righteousness symbolized by those pure white linen garments. And after offering for the sin of his people, he blessed his people and went back to the place from which he came. Remember, in Acts chapter 1, we read that in Luke, I think it's in the end of Luke, while he blessed them, he was taken up into heaven and received out of their sight. It was analogous to the first coming of the Messiah. This ceremony that Aaron went through, offering for the sins of his people, lifting up his hands to bless them, and then disappearing into the tabernacle, which is a type of the heavenly sanctuary. But then Aaron appeared again to bless the people. He came out and blessed the people, then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. This is what Colossians 3 is saying in verse 4. When Messiah, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Aaron, when he reappeared to the people, came out of that tabernacle, and again his hands were uplifted in blessing. Isn't that what the angels told the disciples? This same Jesus, which has been taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? With a cloud of glory. It wasn't a rain cloud. That cloud was the Shekinah cloud of God's glory, and its very brightness hid him from view as he was received up into heaven. He's coming back in the glory of his Father as we saw him go, but this time in great glory, in great power, and his hands extended in blessing for his people. That is the picture. Aaron is a type of the Messiah in his first coming to die for sinners, in his second coming to receive redeemed sinners. We can see how from the very beginning God laid down those two teachings about his Son, that his Son was to come the first time as our sin offering, and the second time as our Redeemer and as our Savior. Another prophecy is found in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 24. The scenery is quite different. This time, the nation of Israel, according to their tribes, are encamped on the plains of Moab. On a mountain overlooking them, there's a cluster of people, including the king of Moab, and a man who's dressed like a fortune teller, a soothsayer. He was the false prophet Balaam. But God spoke even through this false prophet. He made him say words he did not want to say. God had said to him, if you go, you do not curse my people, you bless them. Only the words that I say to you, you shall speak. And in chapter 24, verse 15, Balaam found himself saying words that he was very reluctant to say, but which he could not stop from proceeding out of his mouth. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him. And when he's talking of that, he's talking of the Messiah. I see him, but not now. That is, I see him down the long corridor of time. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. That's a picture of not of the first coming of the Messiah. Because when he came the first time, he said that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Judgment, condemnation, have been put off for a while. They have been set back. There is a reprieve while the Son of God dies for the sins of the world and buys, as it were, a time of grace in which people can be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's what the Bible says. But there's a day coming when this star, this heavenly being will come out of Jacob. And the scepter refers to a royal figure. We heard about him in Steve's message, Genesis 49 verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And that's a title of the Messiah. To him shall be the gathering of the nations. He will be the object of worship of the nations. He is going to come and batter down all the enemies of his people. All his enemies. Those that he accounts as his own enemies. The fulfillment of that is found in another prophecy right at the end of our Bibles, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12. No, sorry, I'm not 20. It's Revelation 19, verse 11 and 12. I beg your pardon. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. This is the person, the star out of Jacob, the scepter out of Israel. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's the picture that's what Balaam saw. He says, I can see him in vision, but I'm not asleep. My eyes are open. I have a waking vision. I can see the coming Messiah. Moses, the Lord Yeshua said, Moses wrote of me. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. We also find him in the prophets. An example of this is in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10 onwards. Isaiah chapter 2, the first four verses announce the messianic kingdom. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. This is the kingdom of the Messiah. But what follows from verse 10 is what precedes that kingdom. Verse 10 of Isaiah 2. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Verse 19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And so on. The judgments preceding is not his first coming, but his second coming. There is one question that our people ask us in derision. Do you mean to say that I'm going to go to hell because I don't believe in Jesus? And the answer to that is, we are all hellbound. Before any other consideration arises on the horizon, we are all hellbound sinners. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Lord Yeshua came on a rescue mission to a world that was already condemned. That's our short answer. In this second chapter of Isaiah, we see what will happen. God's judgment has been deferred, but it has not been denied. And one day that judgment will fall with double fury on those who have abused God's long-suffering. Romans chapter 2 underlines our solemn responsibility before God. Romans 2, verse 4 to 6. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. There's the warning. What are the circumstances surrounding the second coming of the Messiah? We are familiar with them, but let's look again at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. The Lord says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 9 of Zechariah 9 describes the first coming of the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's how he came the first time. And in verse 10, what he will do when he comes the second time. In chapter 12 of Zechariah, the Lord says, verse 3 of Zechariah 12, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. It's talking of the day when he will appear for the redemption of his people Israel. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. We are given fair notice that there's a day coming in which Jerusalem will be surrounded by a world army that is out to destroy the city and destroy the people that are in it. Verse 8 of Zechariah 12. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The pierced Messiah will make himself known to his people. Just as Steve described to us last Shabbat, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and they were terror-stricken. They mourned. They were aghast at his presence. These are the circumstances that describe the second coming of the Messiah. This is what Messiah means. When Messiah, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, in verses 1 through 15, there's a description of how the Messiah will come to deliver his people. Verse 3, Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Where did Messiah ascend to heaven? From where? It was from the Mount of Olives. And this scripture tells us he will come back to the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. At the end of verse 5, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. This is not how Messiah came the first time. This is how he will appear the second time. And it will be at that time he will save his people from their enemies. There's a short view of the return of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, his appearing the second time, that we find in the prophets. In the writings too, we find it. No less the person than Job knew about this. Look back with me to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. Poor Job was lamenting the fact that he was going to die in his misery. And yet, in his anguish, he cannot deny the facts that he brings out here. He says, verse 7 of Job 14, "For there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its roots may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise." But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say we die like animals and that's the end of us. No. Look at the other part of this 12th verse. "Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep." So there's coming a time when they will awake and be roused from their sleep. And this is how he puts it in verse 13. Speaking to God, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." So the righteous, says the Bible, has hope in his death, and Job has hope. "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes." He speaks about a change that's going to happen. His dust is going to be raised up again. He says in verse 15, "You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." He is certain that the Messiah is coming one day for him, coming to raise him from the dead. This is the second coming of the Messiah. We read about it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Yeshua and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Messiah, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The promise for the saints. When Messiah, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the language is the same from Genesis through Revelation. There's a messianic king coming. There's a messianic kingdom coming. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, there's a quotation from the Psalms. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 is a straight quotation from the 97th Psalm. And this is what it says. Hebrews 1 verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. When will this happen? When he brings his firstborn again into the world. That is, when he brings him back the second time. It's not talking of his incarnation. Hebrews 1 verse 6 is talking about his return to this world. That's when he'll be the object of admiration and of worship over the whole world. And for our last text in the writings, we go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The prophecy, it's a prophecy here, that the Messiah is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he must reign, says Corinthians, till all his enemies be put under his feet. Till I make your enemies your footstool, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's an echo of the second Psalm. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, we have just taken a brief survey of the Tanakh. And we see there that the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah are clearly laid out. So that when we read verses like this one in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, we realize it is no newfangled doctrine. It's not something that is taken, as it were, out of the air. It is true Hebraic teaching. And therefore, we neglect the Tanakh at our peril, because if anyone would ask us, how are you going to prove that this is a fact, that this is going to happen? If we do not have the Tanakh at our elbow, we shall not be able to prove it to them. We are asserting something we cannot prove unless we have the document, the Tanakh, in our hand. Well, that was a digression this week, but I felt it was very important, because the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah are the two greatest events that are the closest to the heart of God. Not only that his Son should die for us, but that he should return for those for whom he died. May God bless his word to our hearts. God willing, next week we will resume with verse 5 and on. We have about 10 minutes for feedback and for questions.